So as we came to this sermon, this passage today, and I've got to preach on Ephesians, it was quite a challenge to me, especially as way back in my early days as a young Christian, verse 19 of Ephesians 1 was my favourite verse, you know, the incomparably great power for us who believe is at work in us. That's amazing, isn't it? And it used to thrill and excite me. But gradually I began to think, well, I really don't understand how that's really working, and I've kind of put it to one side. Well, I don't think God wants any of us ever to put that aside, that his incomparably great power is at work in us. And so, as I come to this passage, we are in a series, you might have guessed, from the direction of what we've been talking about in worship and so on, of thinking about how our worship connects with our daily lives. And so there was a title given to me for this sermon, but I think a much better title for it is A Bigger Vision, because I think that's what God wants to give me, and I think that's what he wants to give his church. And that certainly seems to be what Paul is praying about in the passage that we've just been reading. Thank you, Lydia, for reading that to us. You might have noticed as Lydia was reading, she actually took a breath from time to time as she went through the passage to read it. In the Greek, there's no space for that. Paul is just blurting it all out. He's just thrilled with what God is doing in his life and in the world, and just blurts it all out. And at the end, he talks about it being all for the glory of... blurts that all out. But in fact, he's just done the same from verses 3 to 14. He's been thrilled about what God has done. And he stops and gasps for breath about the glory of God. And then he's off again, praising and praying for his people to understand what he's been talking about. So in this passage, there are all sorts of things. It's packed with good stuff, isn't it? And there are three things I want to pick out. And that is that Paul wants us to have a compelling vision of our salvation and how it fits in the world. He wants us to have that's the first point. He wants us a vision that renews our lives and refreshes us and restores us. And he wants that vision to be a vision for the whole of our lives. And that's one of the reasons we have these 1 minute stories, because when we come in here this morning, Sunday by Sunday, we have an opportunity to encourage one another by talking about what God is doing in the whole of our lives. So that is what we want to look at today. So as I said, Paul commenced this epistle with a glorious, enthusiastic, bubbling declaration of God's purposes. And he's finished off his preparation with a declaration that everything is for the glory of his God. And he takes his breath and he's away again, with a prayer, a single exhilarating sentence, a prayer that the Ephesians... I think it's lovely that this prayer is basically a prayer that the Ephesians could understand what he said in the first 14 verses. And isn't that kind of real for us, isn't it? We hear this stuff from God and, well, we need something more to help us really understand it. And the interesting thing about this word understand is because quite a lot of our focus, and my focus recently, is that when we talk about knowing God, it's about that intimacy, that growing close to him and sensing the nearness of him. But in this prayer, Paul is saying, I want you to know God. I want you to understand it. I want you to enlarge your minds, the greatness, the majesty, the vision, the glory of all that God is doing for you and in his world. It's not a moment of intimacy about how much he loves us. It's about something about how great he is and how great his purposes are for the world. He wants us to have a compelling vision of salvation. And before I go on any more, because I think this is probably my best point, really. If you ever feel you need to pray for Lorne Community Church, and I'd encourage you to do so, you could do a lot worse than just grabbing these verses that Lilith has just read out for and praying through those and praying for that to be a reality in this church. stand with Paul, stand with the saints, and pray for all of the saints here at Lorne, the people who love and follow God, the saints. Pray that we might know those things that Paul is asking for. What a model of prayer. So you might not remember my three big points, but if you can remember to pray, that would be even better. We want to pick up in verse these three points. First of all, a compelling vision of salvation. And for me, as I prepared, that's the big thing in what I want to speak about this morning. And so before we do that, before we go into looking into this passage, I think it'd be good just to think a bit about the context. This epistle, this letter, Ephesians, was headed up to the Ephesians, but it's not clear that it only went to the church at Ephesus, but probably was sent to the churches in the area of Ephesus and to people that Paul had certainly had an impact in bringing them to the gospel, to know Jesus. So it's useful just to reflect on Acts. We'll just turn to Acts 18 for a moment. So Acts 19. Acts 18, he was in Corinth. Acts 19, he's moved into Ephesus in Asia Minor. And he's gone there and he's gone into the synagogue and he's preached. And in verse 7:11 it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured. He had a great ministry in this area. Excuse me. And he had a ministry that touched some Jewish people who were trying to preach in Jesus' name without authority, and he spoke to them and dealt with them. And also many people who were dealing in sorcery and had books of sorcery, because that was a big deal in this area. Lots of people were into sorcery. And because of the ministry of Paul, many of them gathered their books and burnt them in a huge bonfire. You know, Paul had a bonfire ministry, a great flaming ministry in that area. And then Paul decided he was going to Macedonia. He sent his friends off. But before he went, just as he was about to go, and we're reading on from verse 23. At that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, about the Christian way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." "There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting. And there was a huge riot and Paul was in trouble, and finally it was all sorted out and he went on his way. But the point is, Paul's message, our message, is countercultural. He was telling people the good news of Jesus and how they could have a new life. And the local traders were saying, "This is bad for business. This Christianity is not good for us." And that's the context in which Paul is writing to these Christians. They were a minority who held views that were contrary to the views of the church, of the rest of the community in Ephesus, who were very proud of their huge temple to the great god, the great mother god Artemis. It's a contrary worldview that Paul was advocating. And so he's writing to this church in Ephesus to encourage them, to encourage them to stay firm in their faith. And the first thing he does at the beginning of Ephesians is to tell them about the spiritual blessings in Christ. And to be perfectly honest, I mean, I am going to preach and talk to this, but if you actually get bored of listening to me, just read Ephesians. So if you haven't got your Bible with you now and you want to get one and read Ephesians as I go along, just do that. But there is so much treasure in just sitting down and reading God's word. And if you don't catch all I say this morning, pick up your Bible during the week and read Ephesians. And if you want a bonus, read some of Acts and see some of the context as well. But here in Ephesians chapter 1, spiritual blessings in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 3, after Paul has introduced himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In his sight, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I think this is the hinge verse of this passage. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And we'll come back to that in a moment. That he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. No wonder Paul goes on to pray, I keep asking God, your Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, that you may get to grips with all this wonderful good news. But let's just dwell on Ephesians 1 for a moment. Probably the reason I haven't come back to Ephesians 1:19 very often is I've always found verses 3 to 14 a bit difficult, because it talks about predestination. And predestination is an issue that's divided Christians for centuries. It was the cause of a division between Wesley and Whitfield. Wesley finding the doctrine, as you might read it here, being too difficult. God has chosen people to be saved before they were born. And for Wesley, the corollary of that was he's chosen people before they were born to go to hell. And he couldn't believe in a God who held that view. Where Whitfield held the opposite Calvinist view, that's exactly what it's saying here. I think I'm somewhere in between. But I must admit, just reading those verses, every time I read them, I found that troubling to me. Predestination. Well, it's great for me, but what about the others? What about those others who don't know? But that's not really the point Paul is making here. The point he's making is the church in Ephesus. You might be feeling under pressure, but God's chosen you from the beginning of creation. He's loved you and wanted you in his family. He wants to build you and make you great. He wants to care for you and bless you. You are different from that culture in Ephesus, but that's not important. Jesus is greater than Artemis. He's the one who fills everything in every way. I'm rambling over this passage a bit because I get a bit excited here. He's the one who fills everything in every way. That's why what Paul is saying to them, this salvation is a free gift of God and you've got it. And don't worry about the others. It is countercultural. He He wants them to have that compelling vision of salvation. You know, a few weeks ago I recommended following Psalm 48, 14, 12 to 14. And that's what Paul is doing here. They were looking around the ramparts and seeing the great things that God had done for Israel. Well, that's what Paul prays for us now, that we may meditate on all the great things that God has done for his people. But let's carry on as we look at this. So in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. It's by God's grace. I did bring a book to read with me because I thought things were getting a bit sticky. I'd read a poem. But this poem was put in my mind by Sitwalk Stand, Watchman Nee. He's written a small commentary on Ephesians, a classic commentary on Ephesians. Sit, walk, stand. And the first part is about sitting, which is actually what we're talking about now. But that'd be confusing if I preach a sermon on three other points. Oh, I picked up the wrong book. I wanted to read a poem. I've read this poem to you before, because it speaks something. This is Stevie Smith's poem, probably written sometime before she killed herself. To me it speaks of something of the lostness of the world and her experience of that. Nobody heard him, the dead man, but still he lay moaning. I was much further out than you thought, and not waving, but drowning. Poor chap, he always loved larking, and now he's dead. It must have been too cold for him, his heart gave way, they said. Oh, no, 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 it was too cold always. Still the dead one lay moaning. I was much too far out all my life, and not waving, but drowning. We can look around at our neighbourhood and think of the people and think they all look comfortable lives. And it's been tempting to think that, as we had the lady from Crossing Park the other day, thinking she's actually got a much more difficult community to deal with, a community with much more difficult problems. But actually the people around here have got just the same problem. They're drowning without Jesus. They're lost. And they're flailing around. You know, there's this idea of waving. You can see them flailing around. And Watchman Lee looks at this, Watchman Nee looks at this image. And when he talks about our relation to God, he says, we need to be saved. And if someone, you know, in the water, drowning, when someone comes up to save you, there's only two ways you can save someone who's drowning in the water. You either punish them to knock them out, or you wait until they're too exhausted to struggle, and then you pull them out. There's no way you can get them out while they're waving around, struggling and so on, because they'll take you down with them. Now, I'm not saying that people out there are going to take us down with them, but Watchman Nee's point is, you can't do anything. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves until we rest and let God do it. All our great evangelism, all we do is, we can't do anything. People only come to God when they rest and let him bring them home. But don't we want to see him bring them home? It's God's grace that he's lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, that has made known the mystery of his will according to his pleasure that he purposed in Christ, to bring all things together in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. That we have redemption through Jesus' blood. It's not about our ability, but about God's ability. Yeah. But just to summarise this spiritual blessing in Christ, what Paul is saying is the Father has had an eternal plan, that Jesus has died on the cross to deal with the sins, to deal with the things we can't deal with ourselves. And that finally, the promised Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. There's a wonderful Trinitarian passage here. God the Father at work, purposing for the salvation of humanity. Jesus the Son, dying on the cross to bring us to himself. And the Holy Spirit filling us with his presence. A seal. Promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And something of a challenge to me is that the thing about a seal is it's there to show a difference. You know, you get this white seal, you stamp the seal on it, and you can see the mark of the one who has presented the seal. You can see God's mark on someone. That's us when God's Holy Spirit is us. Are we showing the mark of the Saviour? The mark of the Father, sealed by the Spirit in our lives? And Paul goes on to discuss some of that later, but that's not really where I want to dwell this morning. What I want to dwell on is that's part of God's... God wants us to have a compelling vision of the salvation that he's given us. He wants to grab hold of this fact that he's done so much for us to change our lives. And it's so much greater than our small daily concerns. I must remember that when I'm driving to work at 70 miles an hour and people are behind me wanting to go faster, and I get cross with them. Sometimes I get out of the way. But that's so much, because that's such a bigger plan for me than worrying about how fast I can drive down the A417. So let's turn back to Ephesians 1 verse 15. So I'm going to read it again, so we'll get a double dose of it. I'll read on for a bit. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. This is a message for those who have responded to God. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We always need to know him better. God wants to renew our vision. That's our second point. God wants to renew our vision of him. He always wants us to know him better and to be refreshed and renewed. As we were praying beforehand, I was excited by the green paint in the room, and God's doing something fresh in this building. He wants to do something fresh in us. And we might be mature Christians, we've known God a while. You know, sometimes I come home from work and I go into the lounge and Susan says, "Do you notice anything?" And she's moved all the furniture in the room. I said, no, it's okay. Well, I'm not saying God's going to always move the furniture in our lives, but he certainly doesn't want to leave it all in the same place all the time. And he wants us to respond to that and know him better, to expose different corners, different features that he might bring out into more prominence, that are more beautiful or need to be enjoyed more. That's verse 18. God wants us to know us better. Sorry, he wants us to know God better. And to know the hope which he's called you in his glorious angels. And to have that vision of the future, a future hope, that Christ has redeemed us for today and for eternity, to know Father better and to be in his presence. I was listening to a sermon on the podcast the other day about this guy, and he was talking about when he gets to heaven, he's going to get a chance to meet all the people who've been affected by his ministry. And he's also going to be get a chance to meet all the people who've been influenced by the people who's influenced and the people who've influenced them. And he says, yeah, I'm looking forward to heaven. The first few thousand years, I'm just going to be getting to meet a whole load of folks who can say, yeah, my life was affected by you. And it struck me, you know, that, well, that's heaven's going to be a great place. It'd be really nice for us to know that when we get to heaven, it's not going to take us, it's going to take us more than 10 minutes to meet all the people who have been affected by our lives. Because God does want us to meet them. They'll be there in heaven, and they'll be excited to meet the people who've touched their lives. Let's make sure there's plenty of them. You can work out that for yourself, how it's going to happen, but you do that. But anyway, that's a vision for our future, that we're going to have a place in heaven with the Father and all those others who love him. And then we come to verse 19. And as I indicated early on, this is something that I need most of all, a renewed vision of his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, while I was preparing my sermon yesterday, I took the odd break now and again to do some important stuff like working on a jigsaw. And at the same time, my wife was watching some important TV. She was watching The Defenders. I don't know if you've heard about The Defenders. Anyway, The Defenders are a group of people who somehow have got fantastic powers. There's Iron Fist, who I think has got an iron fist. There's Luke Cage, who's bulletproof. And Jessica Jones, who has something else. And there's someone else and someone else as well. It's these people anyway. They've all got these powers that they've got somehow, and they're gathering together because Sigourney Weaver, who's playing some baddie, is going to destroy the whole of New York. And they've come together with their special powers to do what is necessary to save New York. Now, this may or may not be a spoiler, because I might not have described the programme very accurately, but that's not my point. The point is, these people are gathering together as a team of people who had special powers to deliver New York from a great destruction. Well, do you know what? God has put Maureen and John and Simon and Stephen. He's given us incomparably great power to save the destruction of the lives of people in Lawn. You probably didn't catch that on the tape from the people in the crowd, but I need to get excited about that. We need to get excited about that, because God is excited about that. That's why he's asked Paul to pray that for us, that we might know his incomparably great power and begin to work it out in our lives, a renewed vision of what God's doing. You know, sometimes I think I'm over 60 years old, my life has passed me by, I haven't done very much. But, you know, other times I think, that's 30 more years ahead of me, maybe more. What am I going to do with that? Well, God wants me to get hold of his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power of his mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. I used to just focus on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, not that he was doing something great in me and wanted me to do something great in my neighbourhood. I tell you what, when we're thinking about the future of Lawn, it's only as we grasp that that we're going to be able to do what God wants to do for our neighbourhood. And that's why we meet together on a Sunday morning, to encourage one another with our stories of what God has already done. They'll build our faith for what God's going to do next. But also to seek God and his presence, so we can grasp something of the things that we haven't got hold of. But it's not something we can work up for ourselves. That analogy I gave of Watchman Nee, his analogy for the whole of this first couple of chapters of Ephesians. Our struggles aren't going to make it happen. It's the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We wait upon God in his grace and his mercy to touch us. And that's why we need to pray, because we can't do it, but God wants to do it, and he wants to do it in you and in me. Sit. God has already raised Jesus from the dead. He has incomparably great power for us who believe. My third point. So that was a renewing vision, something we need all the time. Renewed or refreshed vision of what God is doing in our lives and can do in our lives. The power within us. Our third point is a whole life vision. This brings us back to Artemis of Ephesus. For the Ephesians, it was good enough that they had Artemis, the great god, and that made them a famous city and a magnificent temple. But for the silversmiths, their lives depended on it. They were in business. They were selling the trinkets for the shrines and the little mementos for people who came to worship Artemis. It was business. Our life is different from that. But so much of our world is about business. What we can earn, what we can see, can succeed in, what we can achieve. And even as I think about this message about there's something to be done for our neighbourhood, there's a tension in, we shouldn't just measure our performance and the way the world does in what's our last success, how big was the meeting we spoke to, and so on. That's all of God. But for us, it means that sometimes we ought to be feeling pretty uncomfortable in this neighbourhood, to be perfectly honest. We ought to be feeling really uncomfortable because we hold a different worldview. The worldview that Jesus is in control. He is the fullness. Where is it? It's in here somewhere. The last verse. That Jesus is the fullness of him. He is the one who fills everything in every way. See, for the Ephesians, Artemis and their business interests, that was how their life was managed and how they knew success and so on. But for us, Jesus is the one who's in control of the universe. He is the one who makes a difference. He is the one who fills everything in every way. We're not like the silversmiths looking to our God to keep the business going. But we are. We want to be different. I'm very tempted. I walk up and down the street and I look at the street and think, oh, those guys, they've got a nicer car than I have. They've got a newer car than me. You know, they've actually done more work on a house. It's looking good. Their garden's great. But why do I measure myself in all those things? When God said there's a whole different worldview for us to measure our lives in our relationship to him, our dependence on his salvation, our love of Jesus who gave his life for us, who was a servant of all. That will work out in a way we address and work with our neighbours. So I don't need to feel inferior to the person down the road who's got a BMW when I tell them about Jesus. Just because I've only got a Fiesta. I've got Jesus. Why am I measuring myself first on that other world view? If I've managed to accumulate great things, I've managed to get a good job, I'm managing 50 people, I'm a boss of many people, or whatever it is. I know Jesus. I know, can I tell them about him? And now I love him. That our whole life vision should be different. That Jesus is the one who sustains all of the universe. Let's face it. If it wasn't for God and Jesus, this world wouldn't be here. They wouldn't have their BMW without Jesus. Perhaps I've got to think about BMWs. Do pray for me about that, to get me release on that one. But all the fullness is in Jesus. So all of these three points, having a compelling vision of our salvation, a renewed vision of what God is doing in us, and a whole life vision that has a completely different world view, that depends on a God who is in control of the whole of the universe and fills it in every way. Well, when we meet together, those are the things we should be telling each other about and encouraging one another about. We've been, as leaders, thinking a bit about what we do on a Sunday morning. There's some good things and some bad things. And we need wisdom from God. But I'm convinced that what God wants us to do on a Sunday morning is to encourage us in these three areas so that we can more and more show Jesus to our needy neighbours. And be assured of that salvation that God has given us. Undeserved, unmerited, but graciously given. And the cost of Jesus' life. So on a Sunday we'll come to encounter God together, to encourage and refresh one another, to maintain our passion for God's mission. And we can look at those three things as we do that. A compelling vision of salvation. A renewed vision of what God's doing in our lives. And a wider vision of what God is doing in the world he owns.